As has been our habit in this series on Gideon, we shall begin, first of all, with the situation. Both the Midianites and the Israelite forces are encamped in the valley of Jezreel in northern Palestine. More specifically, the Midianites and their allies were in that part of the valley by the hill of Moreh, and they were numerous. Verse 12 says, "The Midianites and the Amalekites and all the children of the east lay along in the valley like grasshoppers for multitude, and their camels were without number, as the sand by the seaside for multitude." Already the Midianites have engaged in a battle, probably a small one, at Tabor, also in that part of Israel in the north. There, the Midianites had killed some of Gideon's own brothers. And you can read about that in Judges 8, verses 18 and 19. The Israelites, on the other hand, were camped to the south of the Midianites on Mount Gilead. That Mount Gilead raises a few questions, because we usually think of Gilead on the other side of the Jordan, that is the side furthest from us. But here we have a Mount Gilead that is on this side of the river. This Mount Gilead may have been named after Gilead, a prominent descendant of Manasseh, one of the tribes, or it may have been called Gilead simply because this mountain or hill looked like some of the mountains or hills in the land of Gideon, of Gilead, to the east. Anyway, the Israelite forces being on a mountain or hill, they were above the Midianites, who were down in the valley, and so were able to watch them and look down upon their vast host. The other important feature of Mount Gilead was that Mount Gilead had a well or spring called the Well or Spring of Harod. The water, therefore, came from a subterranean source, and then it flowed down the hill in its channel. So Israel not only had a site for their camp on a hill, but they also had a good water source, and the spring, or more especially the stream which flowed from it, has another use, as we'll see later on this evening. But most striking, though, about this word of God in Judges 7, verses 1 and 2, is its teaching about numbers. Numbers. That's what this passage is all about. Numbers. A very important subject. Numbers in the church. To get even warmer, numbers in the church as fighting God's battles. That's important. At this very point, many go seriously astray. Because the approach here in Judges 7, verses 1 and 2, is very different to that which passes for wisdom in the vast majority of today's church world. So we need to be wary. Verse 2 says, "The Lord said unto Gideon, The people that are with thee are too many. Too many for me to give the Midianites into their hands, lest Israel vaunt themselves against me, saying, Mine own hand hath saved me." And that's the title for this morning's sermon. Too many. The people that are with thee are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hands. So says the Lord in verse 2. In verse 4, after the first reduction of Gideon's forces, the Lord says, "Yet the people are still too many." That's God's evaluation, and emphatically not man's point of view at all. The other important lesson in the passage we read in Judges 7 through verses 1 to 8, the other important lesson concerns not so much the number of the people, but the character of those whom God uses to fight in his kingdom. And that too is instructive and challenging for us. That we'll consider this evening. First then, too many, ! We'll consider the rebuke of numberolatry, which, as you would guess, consists of two words, number and idolatry. That is, the idolatrous view of numbers. The rebuke of numberolatry, a new word we've coined for this morning's sermon. And second, the suppression of pride. The rebuke of numberolatry and the suppression of pride. Now everyone would agree that Gideon and Israel here has a problem. Most people, though, would differ from God's evaluation of the problem. Most would say that the problem here is that the Midianites are too strong and numerous. And of course, the Midianites aren't alone. As we've said before, the Midianites are joined here with the Amalekites and the children of the east. From chapter 8, verse 10, we can deduce that they numbered 135,000 fighting men. We also learn from the narrative that they had many swift dromedaries, useful in battle. The Midianites and the Amalekites and all the children of the east lay along in the valley like grasshoppers for multitude, and their camels were without number as the sand by the seaside for multitude. Chapter 7, verse 12 again. So here they are, this mighty force, back in Israel, plundering her harvest for the seventh year in a row. A well-fed, successful army of 135,000 men with swift camels. Now that's a problem. They're already in the heart of the land in the best agricultural region. But God didn't see that as a problem at all. The other side of the problem, according to the folly of man, is that not only is Midian so strong, but Israel is so weak. Israel has only 32,000 men. They have 135,000. You have 32,000. They have 100,000 plus more men than you have. There's roughly 4 Midianites to every Israelite. So to win the battle then, each Israelite would have to take out 4 men, as it were. That's quite some odds. Then we ought to add that apparently Israel has no mounts. No horses or camels are mentioned in Judges 7 or 8. Moreover, the Midianite raids on Israel for 7 years leaves Israel low on food and morale. And these men that Gideon has here are not well trained militarily. And you would say, now there's another problem. Israel then would have thought that they were seriously up against it. Maybe some of them might reckon, if we could muster a few more men, we have men here from just 4 tribes, if we could get some people from Ephraim, which is the largest of the tribes, and Judah's a pretty big tribe too, if we only had a bit more time to gather some of them, or maybe if we sent some messengers to the other side of the Jordan, to the half-tribe of Manasseh and Gad and Reuben, and bring some of them in, some in from the other tribes, we might at least be able to match their forces. Or maybe when the battle starts, we'll get lucky. Or maybe God will even give us some help. It's worthwhile. We may as well pray. Maybe that'll help us. But we're not sure. In fact, most people, even in Gideon's army, even of the ones who came when the trumpet was sounded and the messengers went out, most of them were scared and fearful. More about that this evening. So This is definitely an army with a problem. Their biggest problem, though, is not what they think it is. Their problem is that they do not even identify the problem as God sees it, because their hearts are filled with unbelief. That's their problem. God identifies the problem in verse 2. The people that are with thee are too many. This is never going to work, Gideon. There's far too many people here. I'm going to have to send most of them home. That's what God says. The people that are with thee are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hands, lest Israel vaunt themselves against me, saying, mine own hand hath saved me. So the difference in opinion then hinges on this. Differing view of numbers. Israel thinks we need a whole lot more, and God thinks you need a whole lot less. And this problem, which Judges 7 puts its finger on, this problem of numbers is a huge one in the modern church. This problem of numbers is leading to rampant apostasy. This is the foolish notion which captivates most of what calls itself church in our day. The modern church's fixation with numbers is sheer worldliness. In the world, numbers are reckoned very, very important. This is probably the case, especially in Western democratic societies. In democracies, as everyone knows and understands, those parties with the most votes are in power, and they rule. They make the laws. They govern. For that, you need votes or numbers. Alongside this goes the culture of opinion polls. If a certain number of people think that sodomy, for example, is okay, then sodomy is okay. That is what most people think. If enough people are for it, well, you really can't say much against it. That's all right. And a few people, on the other hand, support a position, whether this position is wise or unwise, or right or true, it doesn't matter, then almost by definition, a few people back it, then that's no good. Very dodgy, suspicious. Can't be right, can't be true. We don't really want that. That's the way it is in society. You see that all the time. It's the way people think. Most churches today follow this simplistic, worldly thinking that numbers are practically equivalent to strength and truth. That's their approach. I'll show it to you. This notion of numbers, faulty though it is, betrays itself, for instance, in false ecumenism. Think of what's called the culture wars. You have Protestants of various stripes and Roman Catholics teaming up together to oppose abortion or homosexuality or whatever the issue of the day happens to be. Then, more and more, the Protestants compromise the truth of the gospel because numbers. We need forces mobilized to oppose the ungodly culture. Think too about most of the denominational mergers. There was a big one a few years ago in the Netherlands. The new church is called the PKN. And so you have Lutherans and liberals and supposedly reformed churches merging together into one denomination. And it wasn't for the love of Jesus Christ, nor was it a unity in the truth, it was for numbers. A larger denomination has more supposed clout. That's the way to gain influence in the world and society. Now let us, by all means, unite in the truth, and may God grant true unions between denominations. But the strength in unity is not simply in numbers. The strength is in a unity which is in the truth of God's word. And all the numbers in the world without unity in the truth is worthless. Totally worthless. It's part of the apostasy of our day. Scripture says, buy the truth and sell it not. And don't sell it, even for a larger denomination or church. This idolatry of numbers also shows itself not only in false ecumenism, but in corrupt evangelical witness. Think, for instance, of a man like Reinhard Bonnke. In his big Arminian charismatic crusades, boasting that God will give him 100 million converts in 10 years, him and this other chap. Think of the signs and wonders movements, their evangelism of the third wave. God, according to their reckoning, is working because there are vast numbers at their meetings, and there are a lot of people signing their little I'm saved cards. Nobody cares that there's little or no preaching, and what there is consists of shallow free willism or the health and wealth prosperity gospel. Nobody cares if the people there understand anything about sin or salvation, about Jesus Christ, about what the Bible teaches. Nobody cares. Instead, you have numbers to boast of. And then you can tell the people back home that you've got all these numbers, and then the foundations, and then the donations flood in. And nobody cares either that Jesus Christ is the model for evangelism, especially in John chapter 6, when the vast hordes who were following him because he wrought miracles and was feeding them, he preached to them the truth of election and reprobation and sovereign grace, and almost all of them went home when they heard the true word of God. And nor did he run after them and say, oh, but stop, stop, stop. He reckoned that it was far better for them to go back home rather than encumber the gospel with their false professions and carnal thinking. This numberolatry also reveals itself in much of the thinking today about church membership. Northern Ireland church membership is a joke, and anybody with any sense who's an unbeliever would mock the churches because of it. The churches in Northern Ireland, the biggest ones, list their membership in thousands or tens of thousands or hundreds of thousands and say, we have so many hundreds of thousand members. And when Sunday comes, they're in their beds. They're not even up in the morning, or if they are, they're off playing golf. Some churches in the evening have fewer attending than they have elders. But the membership rules, and then you can turn that out to the newspapers and make everybody feel good that we have these thousands or tens of thousands or hundreds of thousands of members. And if a man like Gideon was there, he'd tell them, go home. You're not wanted. You don't belong. And that might be the first thing to bring these people to repentance. The knowledge that they're not really members of the Church of Jesus Christ at all, and they're still in their sins. But instead they're given this false comfort. No discipline is administered to such people as long as, let's say, they fill in their envelopes once a year or so. That's okay. Membership rule and the people who attend, very, very different. That's a disgrace, an utter disgrace. But the churches love numbers, and they wouldn't want to do it because then it might look as if there are not that many people in their church. So they put out these lying statistics. On the other hand, you also have the mega churches, churches with thousands and thousands and thousands of members. And the great appeal of such churches is, firstly, that you feel part of something big. People like that. You feel part of something big. And I go to a church where there's thousands of people, so I must be more or less right. And then, too, the other appeal is you can be anonymous. If you don't come to church, no one will notice. The elders don't know you. There will be no admonition. There'll be no rebuke. You can just drift in and drift out, and you can tick the little box and say you're a member of a church, and that way you might just get into heaven. Numbers. That's what people want. This false notion of numbers was also one of the arguments used by the Church of Rome at the time of the Reformation. Amongst their spurious claims to be the true church was also this: we are larger than you. There are many more Roman Catholics than there are Protestants, so you are wrong, and our numbers is a sign that we are right. And so the Reformation strenuously opposed that, and you even have a statement in our own Belgian confession about the 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to Baal, because they have made the same mistake. He had his prophets, and they claimed to prophesy in the name of Jehovah, and they told him whatever he wanted. But it was only the 7,000. They were the true ones. Today we also have what's called seeker-sensitive churches. They're probably going to grow in the United Kingdom in the years ahead. They do surveys. They ask people in the locale, what would you like the church to be? What services would you like the congregation to provide for you? What sort of preaching? What sort of worship? What sort of sacraments? What sort of activities do you want? And then the church leaders pore over these, detect patterns, and then market the church to suit the felt needs of the people. And people commonly call that church growth, because they haven't understood the message of Judges 7. And we ought not think either that we are immune to this attitude regarding numbers. This attitude of numbers comes through in every attempt, both in our hearts or expressed, to say, well, we ought to dumb down the preaching because maybe the preaching's too sharp or too deep for people, and that'll bring people in. Whereas the Word of God is the power of God unto salvation. If that doesn't bring people in, then, with all due respect, you don't actually want them in the church. Because the church consists of those who love the truth. Other people can sure attend, but the idea is for them to believe and love the truth. That's the purpose. Make the church less doctrinal. Make the preaching less antithetical for numbers. Who cares if Christ isn't heard in the preaching? Who cares if we're not edified and rebuked when we're living in our sins? Numbers, and then we'll all feel better. Then too, the same reasoning goes, we should loosen sacramental oversight and let everybody come, and then that means that they might start attending and join. And as for church discipline, it should be weakened, because people today don't like that. But the bottom line is, we are interested in what God likes and what pleases Him. And any church which isn't interested in pleasing the Lord should shut its doors, no matter how many people are there, because it's one grand idolatrous monument to the will of man. And it doesn't stand in the service of the triune God at all. And I've mentioned those things which deal with the preaching and the sacraments and church discipline deliberately. I could have chosen others, because those things, as some of you will have recognized, constitute the three marks of the church. The three distinguishing features which characterize a true congregation of Jesus Christ. And this is where the love of numbers comes in. I almost said the love of money. Those are perhaps two of the most dangerous temptations to the church today. This is where they actually dumb down and criticize and weaken the marks of the church for numbers. And the truth is that those who honor God, God will honor, and let Him take care of the results. And the truth is too that biblical preaching and sacramental oversight and discipline are often the very means that God uses to cause the church to grow, and grow with godly people who want to hear the truth of the Scriptures. You'll remember, and I referred to it in a sermon a while back, of the discipline of Ananias and Sapphira. The church there did not think, oh well, if two of our members drop dead when God strikes them for their lies in the church, well, we'll lose two members and the church figures will go down a couple. They thought, we've got to please God. God slew them. Acts 5, verse 11 says, "And great fear came upon all the church, and upon as many as heard these things." Verse 13 says, "And of the rest durst no man join himself to them." People were actually afraid to join the church because they realized there was church discipline there. That's some test for a congregation. And then it says, "But the people magnified them, and believers were the more added to the Lord." Multitudes, both of men and women, and that same fear which made some people say, "That's a holy congregation. I don't want to join. That's too much for me." God used that fear to work in the hearts of some of them through conversion, and then the church actually grew. So much for the carnal thinking of many. And some of you will remember a little bit of church history in the Protestant Reformed churches. In 1953, they had a split, and certain schismatics left the denomination. And it was remarked too, by those who understood things in the light of God's word, that this was good for the church, and that there were some people who were in the church just for the excitement, right from 1924-23 when the congregation started, or for admiration of Herman Hoeksema, and then the time of testing came and they left. And the testing for them came, in large part, numbers. Immigrants are streaming in. If we dumb down our doctrine, these people are going to join our church, and then we can be bigger. And then we can have nicer church buildings and more people to fellowship with, and the world will think more highly of us. It bewitched them. And then they didn't really mind so much that Arminianism was being introduced into the churches, and then the whole movement wound back in the Christian Reformed Church when the ministers who led the people astray were assured that, yes, they would get full pensions. Love of numbers. The love of numbers. And the love of numbers works in the opposite way too. There is a sort of stigma in popular thinking about belonging to a small anything. And here now especially a small church. Because if you're small, then you must be weak. If you're small, then you're not being blessed. And there must be something wrong. If you're not successful in terms of numbers, then there's something not quite working. And they never think about Noah and Jeremiah. Those things bypass them. The truth is that a church must seek to fear God and be faithful, to please Him. And part of that means that you do not follow a multitude to do evil. You follow the word of God, wherever that may lay, and how many people that may mean you keep company with. Now, I ought to say, though, that I am not teaching here that small necessarily equals good. You can be an apostate church and be small. Small does not necessarily mean virtuous. Nor are we saying that large automatically means bad. You can have a small church that's faithful, you can have a medium church that's faithful, you can have a large church that's faithful. And in the grand scheme of things, there's nothing wrong with even desiring a large church that is faithful. Because then you have more people and families who fear the Lord and bring glory to His name. Yes, definitely. But faithfulness is the key, the test, not numbers. This wrong idea of numbers is even revealed in some post-millennialist writings. The number thing takes hold to such an extent that they theorize that there will be more people in heaven than in hell. And some of the arguments here are very contorted. And to get the numbers to add up, they argue that all babies automatically go to heaven. And since in the vast majority of the world's history, a large number of babies died in infancy and very young, then they are swept into the gates of glory. And then, in the future, the world will be converted. And the world in the future will be more populous than today. And so if you have a majority of a much larger world population being converted in the future, and all the babies in the past alongside the true church of the ages, then maybe you can tip the scales and get more in heaven than in hell. That's the argument of post-millennialism. That way they reckon alone God can get the victory out of world history. Now, Jesus Christ taught the church that many go on the broad way, which leads to destruction, and few go on the narrow way, which leads to life. But according to this teaching, the broad way, as history progresses, gets smaller and narrower, and then as history progresses, the narrow way gets broader and broader. Now, God's word that Israel's forces are too many is not only a rebuke of their idolatry of numbers, but it also serves the suppression of pride. Note the argument in verse 2. The people that are with thee are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hands, lest Israel vaunt themselves against me, saying, mine own hand has saved me. God is here saying that if the 32,000 had been allowed to fight and then beat the Midianites, the people would say, it was us. We did it. We did it because we were many, because we had the numbers. We did it because of our own prowess and strength in battle. They would boast. They would boast, according to verse 2, mine own hand hath saved me. And then also they would vaunt themselves, lest Israel vaunt themselves, promote themselves, puff themselves up against God himself. Now, God's assessment of what Israel would have done in those circumstances, that assessment is, of course, correct, because it was based on a thorough and even exhaustive knowledge of their depravity. Given the wickedness of the people, naturally, they would trust in the arm of flesh. Naturally, they were proud. Naturally, they would glory in themselves. They would lift up the neck against Jehovah and say, in effect, we won that battle, and we don't need you. We did it by ourselves, and we can do it in the future by ourselves. That's what God says. And today, things are absolutely no different. This vanity of man to ascribe the works of God to himself. This is, in essence, what Roman Catholicism is all about. God makes salvation possible. I merit it with my good works and giving to the church. This is what Arminianism is about. I am saved in the final analysis by the proper exercise of my free will. That is boasting and vaunting yourself against God. And Romans 9 verse 16 says, it, that is salvation, is not of him that willeth, that's man's free will, nor of him that runneth, that's all man's exertions, but it is of God that showeth mercy. This is where 1 Corinthians 1 comes in, the passage we read earlier in the service. I'll read again from verse 26. Ye see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. And this passage, along with Judges 7, brings in two things. Number 7 especially emphasizes the numbers. 1 Corinthians 1 in today's parlance deals with celebrity. The modern church wants numbers and celebrities, the great people. If we can get some of them in the church and then boast that such and such a sportsman is with us or such and such a politician, then we'll prove that our cause is a good one. And then people will join us. And this passage teaches us that it is the way of God to take not only few people, Judges 7, but basically nobodies, Most of them, nobody's. Base things, things which are despised, things which are not. And the God with whom all strength resides takes the weak things to beat the mighty and the powerful and the wise men of this world. Ephesians 2, that well-known passage in the Word of God, states that salvation is entirely of grace. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast, lest any man should vaunt himself. And although we, on our part, oppose the false doctrine of free will, we're not immune to this same temptation. That whenever we encounter any sort of a victory or success, we boast. We vaunt ourselves. Whenever we think that we've witnessed to someone very well, whenever someone's converted through that witness, whenever the church grows, whenever someone heeds our admonition, whenever we reform our families according to the Word of God, whenever we get back to reading the Scriptures, whenever we're doing well in prayer, whenever we begin to think that it's really us and that I'm a particularly good and strong Christian and God really needs me and there's no one just quite as useful as us and me, and we vaunt ourselves. We boast. Mine own hand hath saved me. And what we do here is break the eighth commandment, as well as the first four, by stealing from God his glory and his praise. At this point, the true church repeats with the psalmist, not unto us. It protests with the psalmist, not unto us, but unto thy name give glory, for thy mercy and for thy truth's sake. And then the church learns the lesson inculcated here in Judges 6, that when we are weak, when we understand our weakness and our sins and our frailty, that we can do nothing of ourselves, and that all the power resides in God through his word, when we are weak, then we are strong. This all takes us back to the heart and center of the Christian religion, which is the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. One man alone on the cross. One man despised and rejected by the world and the church. One man dying for the sins of his people as the savior of the body. And one man who not only redeems us by that cross, but sets himself forward to the church of all ages and says, this is how God's work is done. By standing alone, if necessary, for the truth. By being despised by the world and the church, if that's necessary, for the truth. And this is what you must think in your ecumenical relations, in your evangelism, in the growth of the church. In all of your witness, in all of your activities, think, does this fit with the Savior dying on the cross for us? And then think that every victory, whether small or large, which God gives us in this world, is ultimately the victory that comes from that cross and the grace and power which he purchased for us. And then you think about numbers very differently. You don't think, well, we need the rich and the famous and we need all these people. Far better a small group that's dedicated and that'll do a whole lot more for the kingdom of God than a whole denomination that's riddled through with false doctrine. You think very differently about numbers. And we might even begin to think God's way. And let him that glorieth glory in the Lord. Amen.